On Wednesday nights in here, we are studying the pastoral, what are known as the pastoral epistles, which are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. But one of the objectives that we have as we study these books are to look at what is it that God wants us to be as His church here in Tampa, Florida in 2018. Because I think a lot of the words that Paul had for Timothy and Titus as they were undertaking their ministry efforts in Ephesus and Crete are just as relevant to us today as they were back when Paul wrote this. Now, by way of review, for those of you who were here last week, we talked about that it's important, I think, any time that we study the Bible, that we take a look at who is the author that's writing this, who is he writing to, and what's the situation in the area that's going on as he's writing. Now, we know that Paul is the author of these letters to Timothy and to Titus. What do we remember about Paul that makes it that makes him credible to be writing these letters to begin with? He was a troublemaker for Christians. Anybody here ever watched the TV series Dog the Bounty Hunter? Paul was the Dog the Bounty Hunter of his day. He went out looking to bring back Christians. Was he just a bad guy? He was a very educated bad guy. We know that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. We know that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We know he was a very zealous Jew. He was the guy, he was kind of a one-man SWAT team for the chief priests. What do we know about Paul's conversion? Right. Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, and Jesus came to him and talked to him. There are several things that I think are very relevant to this. Paul was blinded for 3 days. Jesus was buried for 3 days before things were revealed, before he came back. Paul was blinded for 3 days. Then he went into Damascus, and those around him took him into Damascus, where he was told what he would do. Anybody remember what Paul was told that he was going to do? What's that? Well, to be baptized, and Paul would work through that, and in Paul's testimony to the Sanhedrin, he would, as he went through everything, it was after all of these things that happened, they told him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And as we talk about our friends of the world and the whole issue of baptism comes up, I think Paul's own testimony about his conversion process speaks loud and clear and tells us what we must do to be saved. But Paul went into the town and went into Damascus, and there were people there in Damascus that were tapped on the shoulder by Jesus and told to go to Paul and to tell him that he was going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Now here you got a guy who's a Jew of the Jews, and God says you're going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. What do you suppose he thought about that? The fact that he was just coming off of being blind probably was just another jolt that he took to the system. And it would take several years before Paul would really do that. But Paul would later say that from birth he was destined to do what he did. One of the things I think that as Christians we need to understand is that God will take us and Jesus will take us through a myriad of life experiences that may or may not seem to be related to what our final role here on earth is, but it all adds up to what it is we're supposed to be doing. So when we find ourselves doing things that you say, I can't possibly see any relevance of what I'm doing now to what I think I should be doing in the future, just remember God's in control of all this, and He understands where we're going and the life experiences we need to have.
I believe that's the only time that we hear anything at all about Ananias. We don't know his background.
Right.
He was a Christian available to do God's will.
And he was pretty nervous about going to talk to Paul in the first place, right?
But we don't hear any more about him, of course.
Yeah. Yeah, Gary?
Yeah. The Jews had trouble accepting him and were scared of him.
Well, sure. And who was more qualified to counter the arguments of the Jewish officials than Paul? Nobody. There was nobody more qualified to do that. We also know that he went on a number of missionary journeys, at least three. We know that on his first missionary journey, when he was up in the area of Galatia, outside Lystra and Derbe, that Paul was stoned and left for dead and then dragged to the edge of the city just like garbage to go ahead and die. Paul mentions later in his writings that he has a thorn in his side. Writers over the years have tried to speculate whether that might be epilepsy or seizures, or whether that might be poor eyesight. But if you had been stoned in the Jewish tradition, which meant that you were put down into about a 4-foot hole while people stood on top of you and threw rocks trying to aim for your head so that they would kill you, if you got hit in the head with as many rocks as Paul probably did, blindness and seizures would have been a natural result if you survived. So it's, you know, Paul went through some pretty rough treatment as all of this happened. And Paul went around and established churches in many locations, as we see. Ron?
There's one other person I think that deserves honorable mention here, and it's Barnabas.
Okay.
He went to Paul and got him and introduced him back to the church.
Right. Right. Yeah, Barnabas was certainly. And there are a number of people that all figure into the Paul story. Now, so that's who we see is writing this letter, these letters. Yes, Glenn?
You know, the transition from Saul to Paul, people don't understand
right.
That Saul is Hebrew, Paul is Greek.
Is his Romanized name.
Romanized
right, name. Yeah. And it was during that.
When he started going on, when he was called to go on the journey to separate Paul and.
As he departed from Cyprus. Right. Luke, the writer of Acts, shifts, and there's a literary shift there in how Paul is addressed. Prior to that, he was Saul, the Pharisee of the Pharisee, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Same person, but Luke refers to him differently. First and Second Timothy were written to the man Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Right, Paul recognizes and applauds Timothy's mother and grandmother as having trained him and educated him.
They were Jewish, his dad was Gentile.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And that meant what? Why was that significant? Other than the cultural implications. Yeah, there was something significant that happened around that time. After Paul had gone on his first missionary journey and gone up into Galatia and had ministered to the Gentiles there, it's recorded that several years later, Judaizing Christians, in other words, Jews that had been converted to Christianity, came back and said, well, you know, what Paul told you is okay as far as it goes, but you guys know nothing about the Mosaic law. And men, every one of you got to be circumcised. Every one of you need to be circumcised. Paul found out about that in Acts chapter 15, went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders to discuss this situation, and took with him Titus, we see recorded in Galatians. He took Titus as kind of the poster boy of why you don't need to do this circumcision thing, why that's not necessary. After the apostles and the elders, and Luke records the Holy Spirit met, and they decided to write a letter, and basically told that Paul would then later take back to these same people that the Judaizing Christians had gone to tell them, you don't need to do that. And only gave them two or three things that they needed to really pay attention to at that point. And then Paul went back to hand deliver this letter. But as he was going back, he went and picked up Timothy along the way. What did Paul do when he decided to take Timothy with him? He had Timothy circumcised. Now wait, you've got Titus over here who's the poster boy for why you don't need to do that, and now you've got Timothy who Paul is having circumcised. Why would he insist on doing that with Timothy? The Bible tells us it was so that it would not be an issue as they went and met with other Jewish Christians. Yes?
You know, Paul was real big on being all things to all people.
That's right.
And he did not want anything to get in the way of being able to preach the gospel to people. So to me, that's just a natural thing that falls in with what he said.
Right. And if we wanted to, we could launch off into a whole semester on commands and traditions and the value of commands and the value of traditions. We'll see later in the book of Acts that Paul will go back to Jerusalem and actually participate in some Jewish rites and shave his head and do all kinds of things just to appease those who had real concerns about what he was doing.
Bill,
yes? Avoid sexual immorality.
Yeah, but wasn't that primarily to the Gentile Christians?
Well, it was specifically written back to the Gentiles. However, we can, like I say, we could expand that discussion and, you know, go on a real sidebar here about whether or not, so if it doesn't apply to the Gentiles, does that mean that the Jews need to do that? And then we again get into the whole command and traditions and those sorts of things. And of course, you know, we can also talk about the health reasons why today even still little boys are circumcised and that kind of thing. And we could get into that, but the whole idea was that there were basically, it appeared, two sets of rules, and Paul's taking one guy of each with him as he goes around. But with Timothy specifically, it was done because Timothy had Jewish mother, Jewish grandmother. There would be those who would say he should be, you know, this should have happened, and to avoid that whole argument, Paul elected to have him circumcised. Now, what do we know about Timothy's later life? We don't really know it from the Bible, but historians tell us that at about age 80, Timothy was killed in the streets of Ephesus as he was trying to stop a parade honoring the goddess Diana, and that he was beaten and trampled to death out in the streets of Ephesus as that occurred. We know that he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, persecutor of the Jews. Timothy was born in Asia Minor. We also know that Timothy was probably pretty shy and timid. 1 Corinthians 16:10 tells us that. We know that Timothy was jailed at least once. Hebrews 13:23 talks about him getting out of jail. So we know that he was jailed at least once. We know that he met an untimely demise at the age of 80. We know that while Paul was in Ephesus, there was a disturbance over Diana, and Paul's companions were drugged into a theater. Paul was going to go in, and they exhorted him not to do that. We know that in spring of AD 57, Paul stopped briefly at Miletus, ended up talking to the Ephesian elders, and then he departed from them. Titus was the other person. We see him first mentioned in Acts 15 and 2. He was born in Antioch and was said to have studied Greek philosophy. From Corinth, we know that Titus went to organize the collection for the Christians in Jerusalem. He was appointed to minister to the churches in Crete, and then later he would travel to Dalmatia. What do we know about Crete? What do we know about these guys? Bobby, you kind of laughed there.
They were some of the most unorthodox and very wanted to do anything they could to gain money.
Yeah, anything they could.
Kill, do whatever it took.
And I'll bring up some quotes here in a couple of minutes that'll talk about that, but basically their reputation in the world of their day was that these guys were, as one writer put it, criminally greedy. And that there was literally nothing that somebody did for money that anybody frowned about. That they were, it didn't matter how you got the money, the fact was you had to have the money. And they would do all kinds of things in order to do it. We do know that there were Jews from Crete that were present on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We know that the Old Testament refers to Crete as Kaphtor, and that this was the original home of the Philistines, and Goliath, from the David and Goliath story, was likely from Crete and had traveled in as a mercenary to be part of the battle that was going on there. In 600 BC, the Greek philosopher Epimetheus said that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, and this was repeated by Paul in Titus 1 and 5. One philosopher said, money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree admirable. Another writer said, greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma is attached to any sort of gain whatsoever. Cretans, by their ingrained avarice, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars. These guys would literally form their own private armies and go fight each other for the money. They would have civil wars, they would have seditions, they would overthrow the government, they would do all kinds of things. I mean, everything we've ever seen about the wild, wild west here in the United States didn't hold a candle to what these guys did. Now, if you're Titus and you're being sent to set up a church there and to minister to these people, and Paul's in his introduction letters telling you all that, what's your response? Another, Polybus said, I will now address myself to showing that the Cretan constitution deserves neither praise nor imitation. When he's talking about constitution, he's talking about the makeup of the person, not a written document. Now, with few exceptions, you could find no habits prevailing in private life that are more steeped in treachery than those in Crete, and no public policy more inequitable. Let's see what kind of advice Paul began to dispense to two guys who I have to think are getting two of the hardest areas in the world to try to evangelize and to try to establish God's kingdom in. 1 Timothy 1:1-2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let's back up. Verse 5. What's Paul trying to say in verse 5? The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What's Paul trying to say here? Of course, he's already told them what the Cretans are all about and how, or excuse me, we're talking about in Ephesus. The whole goal of all of these things, when Paul talks and says, I want you to go stop these people from teaching the false doctrines and to devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, he's saying the whole goal of this command, when I'm telling you to go in and do this, is love. The goal of the command is love. Now, if Paul had gone into, or if Timothy had gone into Ephesus to fight fire with fire and built up his own little private army to go take on some of these guys, would that have accomplished what the goal of the command was? No. What he's introducing is, you, Timothy, you've got a tough task here. There's, this kind of thing is happening, but remember, as you do this, the goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And I think one of the first lessons for us today as we begin to apply it to what we're doing here on County Line Road in 2018 is we have to remember that the whole goal of all of this is demonstrating our love. We're demonstrating our faith through our love.
At this point, going back to verse 6, after he's telling them concerning that fables in this
right.
training time, but when he gets into 6, having swerved, they were going here, but then what happened? They turn around and go back. And the latter part of that, desiring to be teachers. People, in many cases, can't handle the truth. They like to go back to what was comfortable, or what they knew the best, or what served them best. Remember, we're going out talking about the people they're going to be going into that what have no regard for the law. They'll use it toward their best advantage.
Right. Okay. Ron?
They must have been taught pretty well, too, because John mentions to the church in Ephesus in Revelation that they were having trouble with people coming in claiming to be apostles, and they were able, from what I get out of it, to prove that they were not. So they were pretty founded in the faith. The only problem John mentions is they forgot their first love.
Yeah. You're getting ahead of me, and we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. And Paul will really go to bat on that, and you made a statement about that they were really founded in the faith. I think Paul would probably counter that by saying they were good academicians. They knew the word, but probably didn't have the attitude, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But while we're here, what would be the impact of the study of myths and genealogies on the church of Ephesus? What would be that impact? And what kind of behaviors might happen? What's the whole deal about genealogies? I mean, today we're inundated with TV commercials about getting your DNA tested and find out you'll trace your roots and all that. But specifically to the people that Paul was addressing in Ephesus, what would have been such a big deal about the genealogies? Kathy?
Where they came from and who they were.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Versus the Gentile Christians who didn't know all of that. It would set up divisions. It would set up different sects.
Right.
It would set up rivalries.
Right.
Divisions.
Anybody here ever come across somebody who said, well, my family came over on the Mayflower? Or somebody who would say, you know, we're part of the Daughters of the Confederacy, or Sons of the Confederacy. We can direct our lineage to so-and-so and so-and-so and all of that. Ron?
I went to church with the first cousin of John Dillinger.
we all have our skeletons, I suppose. Some more than others. Yes, Wanda? Yeah. Well, and I know as they had the royal wedding not long ago, they began to start tracing who might fit into the family tree and where they might be. But what impact would that have on the church at Ephesus? Why would you even study that stuff to begin with? If you were trying to prove that you were better than somebody else. I'm from the house and the lineage of David. Trying to say, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm better than you. You should show deference to me. What about the study of the myths? What would be the impact there?
Arguments?
Kind of like today when somebody brings in some new scientific theory that's supposed to counter what the Bible says, and that you can't trust the Bible because we've got all this carbon dating stuff that comes about. And you know, I've known people that got real heavily into things like that and theories of how the earth was formed and how things have occurred and how there's, you know, if you read so-and-so that wrote back during that time, it doesn't support what the Bible says. And if you get involved in the study of myths and genealogies, it turns your attention away. It turns your attention away from enlightenment and understanding what the Bible has to say and what God is communicating to us, but it goes a totally different direction, and as was mentioned before, creates division, creates argument, creates all kinds of bad feelings. In the Old Testament, we're told there are six things that God hates, and one of them is a divisive brother. And these kinds of things and these kinds of issues, I've heard all kinds of debate that brother so-and-so has this theory or has this interpretation of this passage, and no, but brother so-and-so over here has a different one, and then there would be all kinds of argument and division about that. Glenn, were you going to say something? Right. Getting involved. I believe he calls it foolish arguments over genealogies and that kind of thing in 2 Timothy. Right. And we can only imagine some of the behaviors that might exist when people are trying to one-up one another and trying to establish their place in the pecking order or trying to even establish a pecking order and see how these things can affect you. And so the further, I think, a lesson for us is the further we get away from the study of God's Word and an enlightened study. I use references as I prepare lessons and all of that, but I make sure that I look at who's written them, what the background is, and then I make sure that I can kind of validate all these things. And we need to do those things too as we study. How would Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3 address the problems involved. Go back to 1 Timothy 1:3. Oh, wrong way. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. How would that have helped? Glenn? Yeah. Over and over. Right. And remember, these kinds of things, when Paul comes in to start stopping some of all of these practices that have been going on, and I can imagine going to the person that's tried to establish themselves as being the aristocrat in the group and tell them, hey, that doesn't matter anymore. You got to stop that. You got to stop talking about that. Let's focus on what the Bible says, or let's focus on what God has to say. It's going to generate hard feelings. It's going to generate people that feel like their toes have been stepped on. But what was the overall goal of Paul's instruction, as we read earlier? It was love. The goal of the command was love. That we bring all of this back around to love. 1 Timothy 1:6, some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law was made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, for the sexually immoral and for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders, for liars and perjurers, and for those for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel according to the glory of the blessed to the blessed God which he entrusted to me. We've already talked a little bit about some of the attitudes that would lead to those behaviors and why people would do that. Paul says in verse 9 and 10 that the law was not made for the righteous. It was not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers, the rebels, the ungodly. What's Paul mean by that? That the law was not for the righteous. Right.
Contrary to that is anything that's not. So it's not, the law is not to punish the person that's doing it right, but the person that's doing it wrong.
Okay. Yes. Right, Romans 13. Also, elsewhere in Romans, he talks about that were it not for the law, I would not have known what good behavior was. I would have not known what wrong was. Remember that when Jesus came, he established a new covenant. Prior to the establishment of the new covenant, everything had been basically kind of a checklist that gave rise to people like Paul, who went out to be kind of a one-man highway patrol, if you will, to kind of monitor everybody's behavior and those sorts of things. Jesus wants a relationship with us. He wants us to have a covenant relationship with him that's not based on just adherence to laws. When I was in the sixth grade, I had some kind of a infraction in my class, and this was back during the days when we had black and green boards rather than dry erase markers. And my punishment for a couple of days was, my job was to go clean the erasers at the end of the day and go beat the chalk out of them. I did that. I didn't do it very gladly. I was adhering to the terms of the law. I was adhering to what I had to do. There was nothing about that that was out of love. I kind of feel the same way about income taxes, but that's a different story. And I don't want to really get into Romans 13 right now. But when I do things because I have to, because they're I have to do it, it's coerced on me, I tend to resist. And God knows that. He knows the nature of us as human beings. And what he wants is, he wants for us to come to him. He will come to us, but he knows that in order for us to have the relationship that he desires, it has to be reciprocal, it has to be mutual, it has to be desired on both sides. God wants a relationship with us very badly, but he is not codependent. He will not sit around and try to do things to pull you in when you don't want to. Ron?
Scripture says that the Old Testament law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
Right.
And it had a great influence even on the Gentiles of the day, because Cornelius, mm-hmm, was a Gentile, yet he saw the need, you know, to further his position, if you will, or education.
Right. Sure.
But he was influenced by the Old Testament law.
Okay. So we know that the law exists for the lawbreaker. That what God really wants from us is, he wants us to come to him. He wants us to desire that relationship as well. He wants us to come to it, come to him. And so that's why this is, that the law and the punishment is for the lawbreaker. So if you're living life, if you're living it the way that you're supposed to, and we elsewhere we know that love covers a multitude of sins. If you're doing things because you love God, because you love Christ, that's the desired result. But if you're doing things because you're checking a block, I'm earning my way to heaven, I'm filling out my checklist, I've only got four or five more to go, then you become like the rich young ruler who goes and to Jesus and says, all of these things I've done, what yet must I do? He said, well, give away everything you got. And he walked away sadly because he couldn't do that. Meanwhile, in Crete, that was all going on in Ephesus. Now, at the same time going on in Crete, Paul will tell Titus in Titus 1, 10 and 11, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Then he repeats what we've already read before. One of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so they will be sound in the faith and pay no attention to Jewish myths or genealogies. That's pretty harsh. Rebellious people, meaningless talk. What do you think about verse 11? They are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. What would he be describing here? Luke, what do you think? Got these people teaching and they're doing it for dishonest gain, teaching things they ought not to teach. What kind of a situation do we have going on here in Crete? selling fake genealogies. Chris?
It's really a good thing we don't have people that are using religion this day and time to personal gain.
Anybody here remember Church Without Walls? Yeah. Anybody here remember Jimmy Swaggart? I think he's still on TV.
There's one wanting the church to buy him a $6 million airplane or something.
Yeah. There are people who will co-opt religion for the sake of gain. They're in it for the money. Now, we know that a workman's worth is higher and that it's our responsibility to take care of those who take care of us. But it's not to be for dishonest gain. We could probably spend the whole evening here if I ask you to think about instances that you know of people who became ministers or pulpit preachers, really looking at it for the money they were going to make out of it and not necessarily for helping people. It may not have started that way, but it happens, Luke. Yeah.
Now, that's not to say that there aren't people working hard, selling you a genuine artifact and doing something good, but it makes it hard to determine who's being honest with you and who's not. And I think we have the same problem when there are people out there selling these kind of social gospels or the gospel of the benefit and the blessing from all of that, when we're trying to preach truth.
And those of us who are trying to do the right thing, the lesson for us in 2018, don't pervert the gospel. Understand that there's more to it than the money. The whole idea is that we're here to help one another. We're here to be acting out of love, to teach, to convince, but we're not trying to drag people in unwillingly, but we're trying, and we're not doing this just so we can line our pockets or just so we can up the contribution here on Sunday mornings. The idea is because we're to have a genuine interest in other people and lead them the way that we know we should go. Ron? Well, and not only must they be silenced, but because they're disrupting households. Again, going back to things that God hates. God hates those who try to disrupt the body, and that would include our households. If we're trying to separate people, if we're trying to separate husband from wife, children from parents, those kinds of things, we have to look at our motives and what is it we're doing and why is it that we're doing the things that we're doing. Gary? Right.
It's almost somewhat of a status thing here as well.
Sure.
That you should be doing all these things. We did them, and that makes us better than you.
We went through the initiation. We don't see why you shouldn't. Yeah. How would you compare Timothy's ministerial situation with that of Titus from what we've seen so far this evening? A lot of commonalities. One of the things we know about Ephesus was not only did Paul go there and Timothy go there, but it was a worship center for the goddess Diana. It was a place, historians tell us, that part of the culture there was a belief that Ephesus was actually founded by a band of women warriors. And so as part of the worship to the goddess Diana was an elevation of womanhood and a worshiping of that. When Paul will later tell people, don't adorn yourself with gold, dress modestly, that was in direct contradiction to the prevailing culture in Ephesus at the time, which had the women adorned with gold and jewels, immodest clothing, temple prostitutes. And it was specifically to separate the Christians from the world. Now, those things still work pretty well today. But there was a very specific reason why Paul will later say, I don't permit women to teach. And a lot of that was because that's what the pagans did. That's what those in Ephesus were doing as they worshiped this goddess Diana. And Paul would say, we're not going to do that. And a lot of it was to be in direct contradiction to what was going on in the rest of the culture. They're trying to separate yourself from everything else that was going on. Diane?
There's a lot of dishonest gain going back to that too.
Oh, yeah.
Silversmiths and making statues.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Paul got himself in trouble a couple of times with local manufacturers of different artifacts for different gods and goddesses and things like that.
You've also got to understand at this point, Ephesus is a crossroads.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Everything going on.
Yeah. As I described last time, Ephesus really wasn't terribly unlike Tampa, Florida, in terms of being a major shipping hub, crossroads of some major interstate highway-type transportation conveyances. If you go to Ephesus today, the actual town of Ephesus is in about 5 miles from the coast, but that's because of some of the shifting that's happened in the harbor and the filling of the harbor and some things like that. But it actually, the harbor used to come right up to the edge of Ephesus. It was a port city. People came in. There were a lot of people and it was right, as was mentioned, at the crossroads of three major Roman highways. And so people would bring not only their commerce, but also bring their culture and establish it there as well. Ron? Right.
Or pathway out to the island to come from.
Yeah. Gary?
You know, I look at they were put there to defend the true doctrine and defend against those people that were coming in and trying to pervert that doctrine. And I see that very similar to what we're dealing with today, that we have the exact same thing. People want to change the doctrine to meet their lives, not change their lives to meet the doctrine.
Right. Well, and, you know, the most recent census said that 78% of the people in Pasco County who responded to it said they didn't identify with any religious group at all. Wasn't much better. About 60% in Hillsborough County said they identified. So about 40% in Hillsborough County on that census, when asked that question, did not. And so you've got the same kind of thing when you've got in Ephesus and in Crete, where you've got people that are off worshiping, in the case of Crete, off worshiping money and trying to get money at all costs and whatever it took, whoever I had to kill, whoever I had to rob. On the other side, you had all this worship to Diana, all of those kinds of things going on. That really must have been a distraction from trying to teach the truth, because you had these very large forces, and some, many of them economic, pushing the doctrine of either Diana or money at all cost. And then we come in with the gospel. It can be a real challenge, and that's the same challenge that we have today. Chris? You haven't traded any slaves lately? Sure. Cultures and the influence of culture on us, the church in Ephesus and the church in Crete, very powerful forces, pushing. You know, I teach the middle school kids, and boy, I'll tell you, out of the mouth of babes many times. They would love to, I mean, here they are, they're going to school, living in their neighborhoods, got one foot in contemporary culture and one foot over here. And that's a very pivotal time. But you know, it's a pivotal time for all of us. I'm sure we all have known people who were good, upright, faithful Christians who decided, I'm going to go over to the other side. I like the clothes they wear. I like the cars they drive. I like all of these things. I like the food they eat. I like the beverages they drink. And leave their first love. Any of us who think that we're ever, you know, I remember when I was a young Christian thinking, boy, these guys that are in their 60s and 70s, they got it made. They've already made it through all of this. I'll tell you straight up, I get tempted every day, get challenged every day. And I'm sure that if you're honest, that you do too. Glenn? It's okay. You're good at that. You'll give us a segue to next week. You're right. Right. Oh, sure. As it is today. All right, I appreciate everybody's attention. We'll see you next week. Thank you.